Since the beginning of January, in adult Sunday school, one of our elders, Keith Johnson, has been taking us through Romans. And last week, we looked at the verses in Romans 1, where it basically says there is no such thing as an atheist. It is incredibly obvious that God created the world and the universe, and yet much of the sinful world that we live in refuses to acknowledge it. As Romans 1:18 says, they, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Another way to say suppress is to hide, to bury, or to silence the truth. And this wicked action is done because the truth is not desired. The truth is inconvenient. Corrupt activity like this doesn't just happen with godless unbelievers, but sadly, it happens in the last place it should, the church. And specifically, what I have in mind are Christian organizations within American evangelicalism. There was a story that came out this week with the headline, "The Gospel Coalition Declares David Platt Innocent." Now, some of you may not know who David Platt is, nor the Gospel Coalition, but Platt is a popular speaker in American evangelicalism, and the Gospel Coalition is a large ministry that I used to think was credible until recent years. Platt came to fame in evangelicalism 15 years ago when he wrote the book Radical. This was a book that most pastors and a multitude of laymen read and were influenced by it. And this influence was a little good, but mostly negative, as the fruit has been shown in recent years. In this book, he basically preached a poverty gospel. Of course, we have the prosperity gospel on one end, which says, follow Jesus and everything's going to go great in your life. You're going to be rich. And the other end is, the less you have, the more spiritual you are. So sell your possessions. The less you have, the more spiritual you are. So the radical was basically a poverty gospel, even though he didn't live this out himself. He had a nice house, nice things. Now, this book was one of the earliest influences of the woke movement, which took off in American evangelicalism really in 2018. In 2017, Platt became the pastor of McLean Bible Church in Northern Virginia, not far from Washington, D.C. He took over a very conservative church. It was conservative theologically. It was very conservative politically as well. And what Platt did is he took this church in a hard, woke direction. The result was that 60% of the congregants scattered under his disastrous leadership. He spread the social justice gospel, and the faithful in the church wisely left. Now, if this wasn't bad enough, he was involved in more nefarious activities. If someone is spreading teaching foreign to Scripture, it should not be surprising that this person is involved in other corrupt activities as well. And this past summer, there was a documentary released titled The Real David Platt. This documentary tells the story of him leading his church in a hard woke direction, deceptively leading his church into the Southern Baptist Convention, even though the church constitution said that they would never be tied to any denomination, but they secretly did without the church's knowledge. And then lastly, there was financial corruption. There was at least $2 million that was transferred between McLean Bible Church and the Southern Baptist Convention. Of course, the Southern Baptist Convention is full of corruption these days. So at least $2 million were transferred between Platt and the SBC, and these exchanges took place off the books, which means the congregation didn't know about it, including the elders and the gentleman on the elder board who was in charge of finances, who would sign off on checks. He had no awareness that these transactions were taking place. So this was high-end financial corruption, and this documentary details this clearly. Now, I'm not shy to say this, that if enough evidence is given, we should be able to call a spade a spade. Matthew 7 says, we judge a false teacher by their fruits. That's what Jesus said. You will know them by their fruits. Okay, so Platt is a wolf based off of his fruits. And true shepherds have the responsibility to warn their flocks not to read his books, listen to his sermons, nor attend the conferences that he speaks at, and to avoid him altogether. David Platt, by the way, is speaking at the Gospel Coalition National Conference in April. Now, any Christian that wants to faithfully follow the Lord should avoid him. But as I mentioned earlier this week, the Gospel Coalition declared David Platt innocent. Okay, the evidence is available for anybody to see. It's wide out in the open. This is not hidden. And this is what they wrote in response to the documentary, the multitude of evidence against him that exposed him. They said this, the Gospel Coalition: "We are aware of this recent documentary and have talked with David at length. Based on what we know, we believe David is innocent of these accusations and has led his church faithfully, patiently, and courageously during these past several years. He also continues to serve as a council member in good standing at the Gospel Coalition." So the Gospel Coalition is doing what the atheists do with God's creation. The evidence is right there before them, but they suppress the truth. Why do they do this? In some way, Platt being brought down hurts them, and so they need to protect his reputation. And it can also be said that they are much like him. The Gospel Coalition has been one of the chief exporters of the social justice gospel to the evangelical church. So it is no surprise that they're covering for David Platt. He is one of them. He is one of them. Once again, if you push false teaching, what will accompany that are other wicked activities. Both Platt and the Gospel Coalition are partners in corruption. And as I look on, it fills me, and it should fill every genuine Christian, with righteous indignation that they are doing the devil's work in the name of Christ. And sadly, because Satan is deceptive, and as his instruments, they are deceptive, many are fooled. This happens too in the secular world with secular scientists, where millions and millions of people are fooled. And this happens in the church, where millions are fooled by deceptive leaders and certain corrupted Christian organizations. But you know who isn't fooled by any of this? God. He's not fooled by high-end sins such as these. God is not fooled. And the comfort we take as Christians who truly desire to follow the Lord in an unadulterated way is that no one gets away with anything. You can't just cover the evidence and say, okay, we're good. We have enough powerful people here where we can just hide the evidence and we're good. If God's not on your side, you're not good. The whole world has a standard to be measured by. And that standard is this book, the Bible. And the one who is the judge of everyone using the Word of God as the standard is the Word Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are going to see this morning as we continue our sermon series through Hebrews is that the whole world, including us, will be laid bare before Jesus one day. We will all stand before Christ, and there will be no excuses. No one will be able to hide the truth, and no one will be able to cover the truth for anyone, but we will all be judged based on what we have truly done. No one will be able to fool God, and He will deliver the accurate verdict on our life. So the call is that we live in a manner where much godly fruit will be shown on that day. So this morning is part 4 of this sermon titled Finding Eternal Rest. And once again, our big idea for this sermon is to strive to enter God's rest. And we are going to see the 7th and 8th ways how. The first 6 ways how were the previous 3 Sundays. Today we're going to see the 7th and 8th ways how. And we're going to see this in verses 3 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 4. So at this time, I encourage you to turn there with me. Once again, our big idea of this four Sunday sermon is strive to enter God's rest. And here is the seventh way how. The seventh way how is by experiencing the eternal Sabbath by no longer pursuing works in futility. Okay, this is on your outline on the back of your bulletin. Experiencing the eternal Sabbath by no longer pursuing works in futility. Okay, let's read the verses of this point, which is the second half of verse 3 through verse 10. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. What the author of Hebrews references in the second half of verse 3 and verse 4 is the creation account, and specifically what the Lord did on the seventh day of creation. His works were finished from the foundation of the world. That is, God created everything in six literal 24-hour days. God did not take billions of years to create the universe, as some have said, in order to make the Bible fit secular science. No, the world started about 6,000 years ago, and God only took 6 days to create everything. Indeed, his works were finished from the foundation of the world, as these verses say. Then the author of Hebrews in verse 4 references what Genesis says about the seventh day of creation. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says, thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Why is it that the author of Hebrews is talking about the seventh day of creation? He does it, of course, because of this theme of rest that we have seen in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. Earlier in this sermon, this four Sunday sermon, I mentioned that the author of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11. There the psalmist, quoting the Lord, says, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In verse 11 of chapter 3, the author of Hebrews quotes this. And then in verse 18, he writes that the disobedient Israelites would not enter the rest that the Lord planned for the Israelites in the Promised Land. Then what we have seen the author do after explaining this real-life illustration of the Israelites missing out on God's rest by not making it to the Promised Land, but instead dying in the wilderness, what the author of Hebrews is doing is applying that real-life illustration of the Israelites of old failing to enter this rest. He's applying it to salvation. Entering a right relationship with God, where we enter God's rest. And he does this in 4:1. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Then he writes in 4:2, good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Then in verse 3, we who have believed enter that rest. It is through faith in Jesus Christ that people enter the rest of God. And as we saw in the previous point, it is through true faith in Jesus, truly trusting him and him alone for one's salvation. What we have seen over and over again is that the author of Hebrews is pleading with his audience. He is concerned because he has seen people in this Jewish church walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't want the other Jews in this church to go down that destructive path. And what these apostates have done is they have made the deadly decision to rely on their own works rather than his finished work. But to rely on one's own works rather than the finished work of Jesus is to plunge into apostasy. As Galatians 2:21 says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Did you get that? If righteousness were through the law, Christ died for nothing. There's no point. This is what the author of Hebrews was seeing people do, and he tells them, you will miss out on God's rest of salvation if you go down this path. To reject Christ and his finished work is to miss out on rest forever. But to those who come to Jesus, they have rest. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, we see this rest talked about there. This is the sweet invitation that Jesus has given to all sinners. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Doesn't that sound like someone you want to follow? That's Jesus' invitation. He's the only one where you can find this rest. Any sinner who has believed in Christ knows what this is all about. Your sins are erased, as the psalmist says, as far as the east, which the east is that way, is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. You no longer need to strive to earn God's favor, because the Lord is pleased with you as you are in Christ. His righteousness is your righteousness. And every false religion has this one thing in common. Okay, they're all really the same when it comes down to it. It's just that Satan, he's creative. He has to make it confusing. He has to make it look like, how could this one religion be right if there's all these other religions? They're all really the same. There's really only two religions in the world. There's a religion where you rely on your own works for heaven, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah Witness religion, even the social justice gospel we've talked about has features of this. Works, righteousness, you earn your way to God, and then there's the true religion. You can't earn your own way. It's based on his work alone. Rest is the goal of human history. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they had rest as they lived in sweet fellowship with the Lord. But that changed when Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, they were banished out of the garden. And the rest they once enjoyed was now gone. Now it was chaos. Now it was sinfulness and suffering and pain, thorns and thistles. But there was a promise given in Genesis 3:15 where the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This offspring is Jesus. He would defeat sin, Satan, and death through his sacrificial death on the cross and his glorious resurrection. This is how rest is achieved again. If you know Christ, you have this rest now. You may not always feel it because the devil is still in this world and he attacks you and you still have sin that you need to put to death. But if you have Christ, you have this rest right now. As John 17:3 says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Did you catch that? When do you have eternal life? Right now. If you know Christ, you have eternal life right now because the Spirit has been given to you. But there is a day coming when this rest will be experienced in full. And this is described at the end of the Bible. I have Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, where we where the God dwells with man once again in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the future rest that all of God's people have to look forward to. And you can see why the author of Hebrews writes with such an urgent tone. Okay, this is a message. This is a sermon. The book of Hebrews that we call the book of Hebrews, this is a sermon that he is delivering to this Jewish audience. And sometimes in words, we can't pick out how urgent the message is, but you could just imagine him pleading with his congregation, saying, don't go after this. Don't do it. It's like me pleading with you. Don't follow the Gospel Coalition. Don't do it. There's so much evidence against them. Don't look the other way. See the evidence. Understand there is a remnant in America. There is a remnant around the world. We want to be the remnant. That's my plea to you. His plea is, don't do it. Don't pursue this works righteousness again. That's not going to lead you to rest. Do not harden your hearts and follow this religion full of pride. So this urgent tone is seen in verses 5 through 7. He says, they shall not enter my rest, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Look at how much is on the line. People will miss out on this, and people who think that they are going to experience this will miss out on this. This is why he writes over and over again, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Does the preaching and proclamation of the word of God sink into your heart, or does it ping right off? I mentioned this in the previous point one Sunday ago. Hard preaching leads to soft hearts, but soft preaching leads to what? Hard hearts. This is a question that people always need to ask. Is the word of God sinking deep into my heart, or does it not penetrate because of the hardness of heart? We want to have hearts of flesh, as Ezekiel describes, not hearts of stone. The author of Hebrews knew of people in this Jewish congregation who had a hard heart toward salvation. They had a hard heart toward this view, this teaching that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They believe that Jesus died for their sins, yes, but his sacrifice on the cross was not sufficient in their mind, but they needed to work to earn their own salvation. This is hardness of heart. And if you believe that, and the author of Hebrews understood this, then Christ died for nothing. Just like Galatians 5:21 says, the soft heart understands Matthew 11:28 through 30, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls. People in our day have put a false faith in Jesus. For some, he is not sufficient, and they are relying on their own works. While for others, they have never truly given themselves to him. Those who have false faith will miss out on this, while those who have true faith will experience God's eternal rest forever. Now, in verses 8 and 9, the author of Hebrews explains the difference between the rest that the people of Israel would experience in the land and the rest of salvation that belongs to all of God's people who put their trust in Jesus. There he writes, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Then he writes in verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The indication that the rest mentioned in the Old Testament is going beyond the land promise is the fact that what the author of Hebrews quotes is what King David wrote in Psalm 95. At this point, Israel had already been in the land as Joshua led them to their rest. But the rest wasn't the greatest because they had to protect their land from foreign invaders. And their work in the land was accompanied with thorns and thistles, as Genesis 3:18 predicted. In other words, the Lord doesn't just have the land promise that the Lord promised to give Abraham's descendants in mind here. but the eternal rest that God's people experience by putting one's trust in Jesus for salvation. This is the rest that has always been offered, whether in Abraham's day, it was offered to Abraham, Moses, Joshua, David, the first century, or today. It is the offering of trusting the Lord and in his son Jesus for your salvation. And I invite anybody today who has not put their trust in Christ, put your trust in Jesus today. This is the eternal Sabbath that the people of God get to enjoy with the one we were created to know, to love, and enjoy, the triune God. It is of utmost importance that everyone who hears my voice has this rest. And this rest is only found by trusting in Christ alone. You know probably, I'm sure everybody in this room has some knowledge of the historical event that took place in 1912. That was the sinking of the Titanic. What caused the Titanic to sink was that it hit a giant iceberg. And once it hit the iceberg, the ship would sink only 2 hours and 40 minutes later. During this time, the crewmen announced to those on the ship that the women and the children were to get on the lifeboats so that they would be saved. The call was urgent to these people to get on the lifeboats. They were to quickly get on the lifeboat in order to be saved from death, from the frigid waters that would kill them. And today, as you hear his voice, listen carefully to it. Listen to the urgency of it. Because those who listen to the voice of the Lord are those who will be safe forever in the arms of the Lord. But there is nothing you can do to save yourself. All you can do is stop striving, stop trying to earn your own way to God, and rest in him by believing in Christ alone for your salvation. Those who do this enter God's rest. As verse 10 says, "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." As the old quote goes, "Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross I cling." By clinging to the cross alone for your salvation, you have this eternal rest in the Lord. And I know in many ways I'm preaching to the choir, but Christians need to hear this. And if anyone here does not know the Lord, you especially need to hear this. Strive to enter God's rest. And the seventh way how is by experiencing the eternal Sabbath, by no longer pursuing works in futility. And here is our eighth and final way how on this four Sunday sermon. The eighth and final way how you are to strive to enter God's rest, and that is by knowing that God and his holy word reveals the real from the phony. Okay, verses 11 through 13. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." What we see here in verse 11 is what I have laid out as the main idea of this passage. This has been a big passage that started in chapter 3, verse 7, and goes all the way through verse 13 of chapter 4. And the big idea is what the beginning of verse 11 says. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." The author tells us the reason why we are to strive to enter that rest in the second half of verse 11, so that no one may fall by the same sword of disobedience. To strive to enter the rest of God comes through hard work. And during Moses' day, as he was leading them to the promised land, the people of Israel did not strive to enter the rest of God, and the consequences were they would not see the land. They died in the wilderness. And when we hear strive, we may think this is contrary to resting. But let me explain what the author is communicating. When you come to faith in Christ, you enter the rest of God. You no longer strive for your salvation through dead works, but rather you proclaim, "I can't do it, but he did it for me. You enter this rest when you believe. But the striving that takes place is this continued following of the Lord. It is running the race all the way to the finish line. When you read the New Testament, what you see is this already not yet reality. And I already mentioned this in the previous point when I quoted John 17:3. We have eternal life now. Now and in the future. Everyone who knows Christ has already entered the rest of God. But you and I have not reached the final destination of that rest where we will dwell with God in perfect fellowship forever. When we see people fall away, it should motivate us to walk with the Lord that much closer. This doesn't mean always doubting your salvation, as I have explained already. You can know that you belong to the Lord. The letter of 1 John was written for this reason. But the Christian life is not for coasting. It is for running hard all the way to the finish line. The author of Hebrews is trying to get his audience and us to run all the way to the finish line, to run well, and to run through the tape. Now, with me, you're going to get running illustrations. Okay, I'm sorry. That's just who I am. And so you're going to get it. I'll never forget my coach, Rick Peterson, my college coach. He used to teach us this. He taught us to run strong throughout and to run past the finish line so that no other competitor could nip us at the line. Our slogan was reaching high, running strong, no regrets. Rick instilled this in me. This is something I never forgot as a runner. What I learned is that every stage of the race was important, but they don't pass out medals halfway through. The second half is where I picked off runners, and I had a strong finish, which helped my placement greatly. So I trained myself to have a strong finish and to run through the finish line. And when I coached, I taught my runners the same. I would teach my runners, and this is what I did, I would actually run several yards past the line. You don't want to pull up 10 yards before. That's a grave error to make. The author of Hebrews is focused on the urgency of getting his hearers to run well and to run well all the way through the tape. In this audience of Jewish Christians, the author knows that some to whom he is writing are unbelievers, and they need to believe, while others are believers who need to be reminded to strive toward the goal. They need to be stirred up to run well. They need to be told to run triumphantly with strong faith all the way to the finish line. So may we heed verse 11 to strive to enter that rest, as has been the focus of these four Sundays. And in this point, our focus is on the fact that the real are able to strive triumphantly toward the finish line, but there are others who appear to be running the race, but they're actually running their own race and not the narrow path that the Lord has laid out for his saints. What we need to understand is that it is the Lord who knows us fully, and it is the Word of God that reveals our hearts. This book reveals our hearts. Verse 12, once again, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We learn about the Bible in this verse. First, we learn that it is living and active. What was written long ago was written to us, and it very much applies to us today. This book, the Holy Word of God, is alive, and the Lord wants to communicate his truth to us every single day. Remember what we learned in Hebrews 3:7? The Holy Spirit said? No. The Holy Spirit, present tense, says. That's all the Word of God. The Holy Spirit says. It was written thousands of years ago, but he's communicating to us right now. Then the author writes in verse 12 that it is sharper than any two-edged sword. We don't see swords very often in our day, But ancient swords had jagged edges, and these edges were sharp. And the point of the sword is obviously the sharpest. And what do swords do? I have present experience with this with Isaiah. We have sword fights. What are the goal of the sword is to stab the person, right? To harm the person. Of course, thankfully we have play swords and we don't get harmed. But if they're sharp, you're going to be harmed. They pierce. Swords were around long before guns, and swords were the primary weapon used to harm the enemy in war. Swords pierce, and this is what the author of Hebrews is saying that the Word of God does. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What he's communicating to us here is that the Word of God digs into the deepest parts of who we are. The Word of God has this ability. If we are real, the Word of God will show us this. If we are frauds, and if we go there honestly, it'll show us this too. And it'll show us about other people, right? We measure other people based on the Scriptures. My earlier illustration about David Platt and the Gospel Coalition, what's our standard? What are we measuring the standard on? Scripture. That's what shows us. If we ourselves need to work on certain areas, which we all do, it will show us what those areas are. It can be an unnerving thing to go to the doctor. I went to the eye doctor this week, where he looked deep into my eye to see what is there. And it was interesting talking to the eye doctor, because he said, you can tell a lot about someone's health just by looking at their eye. You can see diabetes. You can see stroke just by looking at someone's eye. You can see their blood sugar levels. You can see, there's all different things that you can see by looking at someone's eye. And you might think you're healthy, but on closer examination, the doctor might tell you that you have high blood pressure and you need to stop doing this or change course in some way. This is why sometimes people don't like going to the doctor. People think, I'm going to find out there's something wrong with me, and ignorance is bliss. To be put under close examination is unnerving. It reveals things. This is similar to reading the Bible or sitting under the preaching of the Word. The Bible shows us our sins. And of course, in America, there's the seeker-sensitive movement, which doesn't like to really preach the Bible. They want to go on the surface and appeal to people's fleshly desires. That kind of preaching is not going to accomplish anything. We've already talked about that. It's not going to reveal much at all, because the Word of God is not really being preached. So what we need to understand here is the Word of God has this power. It shows us our sins. And if you're a Christian, you've had this experience of feeling like you've been hit with a ton of bricks when you read the Word of God. It has that power. It's living and active. It digs into, it exposes the deepest parts of our soul to show the sin that is there. And it can be uncomfortable to find out what is there, but that's what it does. He knows exactly what our spiritual condition is, because he's the one who wrote the Scriptures. God wrote the Scriptures. And verse 13 shows us the standard by which we will be judged. So verse 12 talks about the Word of God. Verse 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account. In the introduction, I mentioned that the Word of God is the standard, and Jesus, the Word himself, is the judge of all the universe. Nothing is hidden from him. No one can fool him. Every human has this in common. We all have the same judge. We're all measured by the same standard. It is the Lord Jesus who sees everything, who will judge every human in the history of the world. As verse 13 says, all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give account. At the final judgment, we will all be laid bare before God. Sometimes people say there are hidden sins, but there are no hidden sins. Revelation 20:12 describes the books will be opened. There's two different books described in that passage that Alan read this morning. in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. There's the book of life, where it shows the names of all the redeemed down through history, those who believed in Christ for their salvation. And then there's the books. The books reveal our works. And no one's going to be able to fool God, because everything will be written out in these books to show us what works were real, what works were fake, and we're all going to have some real works and some fake works. But if you're not a believer, you're going to have all fake works. None of them will have been done for the glory of God. None of them will have been done in the power of the Holy Spirit. But with this in mind, we know the future. We know what is coming. This should motivate us to strive to enter that rest, to run the race well all the way through the tape. And if you are real, the Word of God shows this, and so will the final judgment. But if you are anyone else's phony, and I hope no one in this room is, for those who are phony, God will not be fooled. He sees the deepest parts of who we are. We need to strive toward that final rest authentically. Authentically. I mean, who cares what some people say, right? The only opinion that matters is God. I feel like some people, they want heaven on earth and they want heaven later. They want to be loved here. They want to have credibility with the world here. And then somehow Jesus is going to say, well done. I mean, if you have credibility with the world here, you're probably not going to hear well done at the end, because the world hates God. I mean, we need to run authentically all the way to the finish line. One thing I say in this church is, who cares what the worldly church says about you? Okay, who cares what the world says about you? And who cares what the worldly church says about you? We need to run authentically all the way to the finish line, truly living out the will of God. So here we have it. In this fourth Sunday sermon, our big idea has once again been to strive to enter God's rest. And we've seen eight ways how. The first, as we saw 4 weeks ago, is by refusing to ignore the Spirit's voice as the Israelites of old did. Second, examining your heart to see if you truly know the Lord. Third, encouraging one another toward faithfulness. Fourth, persevering to the end, showing one's true faith. Fifth, understanding that it was unbelief that kept those out of the promised land. Sixth, realizing that merely hearing the good news does not benefit without truly believing. And as we have seen today, seventh and eighth, experiencing the eternal Sabbath by no longer pursuing works in futility. And finally, as we have just seen, knowing that God and His holy word reveals the real from the phony. Okay, so strive to enter that rest. May we not harden our hearts. May we have soft hearts, listening to God, running faithfully with the Holy Spirit's help all the way to the finish line. So may we praise the Lord for this glorious rest that we have in Him. And next Sunday, He transitions here to talking about Jesus as our high priest, which is such a big theme in the book of Hebrews. And why is it that we can go to Him in prayer? Why is it that we have access to the Father anytime we want? And we're going to see that one Sunday away. But this time, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, what a blessing it is to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And I have one task here. My task is to proclaim what You have said and to apply it. Apply it to the world we live in. Lord, help us not to be phony people. Help us not to be hypocrites. There's lots of hypocritical religious people out there who can fool lots of people, but they don't fool You. Help us to only care what You think and to authentically follow You, Lord. We know that we will fall short, but there's a difference between those who are truly trying, truly walking with You, and those who are not. Help us to be real. May this church be 100% full of those kinds of people, Lord. We want that, and I pray for that. And may we live this out in the power of Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Any questions, comments, prayer requests? We'd love to hear from you as always. Alan did a great job, by the way, didn't he? First Sunday.